sisters, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 6. In the Pew Bible, that'll be on 1159, if that's helpful. Mark 6, on page 1159, we'll begin at verse 45. Mark 6, beginning at verse 45, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. Amen. This is God's word. Father, we ask that you would bless us as we consider your word today. We ask that you would show us the glory of your Son and call us to greater faith in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I imagine that for all of us, there was that one subject or that one concept in school that no matter how many times it was explained to us, we never seemed to grasp. Even if it was explained well and clearly and carefully, we never understood. Maybe it was the grammatical rules of a foreign language you were studying that were a consistent challenger. Concepts in algebra or trigonometry or calculus that proved to be your academic bane. For me, it was certainly anything and everything related to chemistry. I certainly enjoyed the lessons where my teacher would set things on fire, but beyond that, I was at a total loss. I never did quite understand the difference between atomic number and atomic mass, how to find them, or what they meant. I'm pretty sure that valence electrons are something, perhaps quite important things, but beyond an awareness of their existence, my knowledge gets fuzzy pretty quick. And while it's tempting for me to say, well, it's because I was interested in the humanities, not the sciences, the truthful answer is that I struggled because I was not a universally responsible student. In Mark's gospel, the 12 have been called and invited to learn in Christ's school of discipleship. They've been invited to be with him and sit at his feet and learn from him. And it's been wonderful, and it's been encouraging and marvelous. But sadly, we sometimes see, even in our passage today, that the 12 proved slow learners. Verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. They'd seen unbelievable displays of God's power and awesome manifestations of his gracious presence. They'd heard perfect teaching and perfect expositions of the law, but their heart was hardened. This really, I think, brings us to the calling that our text puts before us. When God reveals His presence and power, respond in humble faith, not fearful disbelief. That's the call of this passage. When God reveals His presence and power, respond in humble faith, not fearful disbelief. And I think that our passage puts before us three things, a challenge and a comfort and a question for each of us. And if you have a bulletin outline, you can see that that's how we'll break down this passage. First, Jesus' hiddenness will be a challenge for you. Second, Jesus' revelation should be a comfort for you. And finally, Jesus' revelation presents a question for you. First, look with me at the opening verses of our text where we see that Jesus' hiddenness will be a challenge for you. And first, we see that this is an intentional hiddenness. One of the things that Mark is anxious for us to see clearly in this passage is that Jesus and the disciples have separated. Verse 1, He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him. Verse 45, the first verse in our text. Verse 46, it says he sent them away. Verse 47, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Do you get the picture? Jesus and His disciples have separated from each other. Jesus is hidden from their view. They cannot see Him or hear Him or talk to Him. But this separation is no accident. It's not a hiccup in an otherwise masterful plan of Jesus. No, this hiddenness of Jesus from His disciples was by His own design. He told them to go on without Him, and He purposefully separated to pray. And that's important. Because in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is alone and praying, it is at intense moments in His ministry. If you can remember back to chapter 1, in 1:39, we find Jesus praying in the early hours of the morning when the excitement of the crowds for Jesus the miracle worker threatened to derail Jesus' plan to slowly reveal Himself as Jesus, the Messiah and suffering servant. And so Jesus retreated to pray and to commune with His Father and to strengthen His resolve for His mission. Later in the gospel, in chapter 14, we'll see Jesus in Gethsemane on the night of His arrest. And there Jesus labors in prayer, trembling as He holds the cup of His Father's wrath, and He prays. Facing the agony of the cross, He prayed for strength for His mission. Here in our text, Jesus dismisses the disciples and He dismisses the crowds. And He dismissed the crowds because of something that John tells us. In John 6:15, John tells us that after this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, the multitudes were about to take Jesus by force and make Him king. But Jesus was not willing to be a king by their limited reckoning, a mere savior, temporal savior from Rome. No, Jesus' mission was to win a universal kingdom by His death and resurrection. And so He sends the crowds away and He prays. And we can reason that as Jesus' suffering and death are drawing ever nearer to Him, that Jesus is praying for strength to drink the cup that His Father is preparing for Him. This was intentional. This is no accident. But second, we can see that for the disciples, it was a challenging hiddenness. A challenging hiddenness. Because we see that while Jesus labors in prayer, He called on His disciples to labor on the lake. We can see that there was a challenging wind. In verse 48, He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. That word for straining, it can also mean to torture or to torment. The disciples were tormented at the oars because of the wind. Here, the disciples don't seem to be so much in danger from the wind as in great difficulty. But their separation from Christ, it was not only challenging because of the contrary wind, but because of the unpleasant hour. Mark tells us that they were rowing during the fourth watch of the night. Maybe some of your Bibles have a footnote that tells you the fourth watch is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. If you've ever driven through the night or worked through the night for a project at work or school, you know that by 3 a.m., the adrenaline is long gone. The excitement and the romance of the college all-nighter is spent, and misery sets in. That's where the disciples are. They strained at rowing. The wind was against them. It was the fourth watch of the night. There was another challenge, the challenge of what we could say is a quickly changing providence. Less than 24 hours before, the disciples had excitedly come to Jesus to tell him all that they had done and taught. Mark 6:30. They wanted to tell their master about their mission, tell him that the demons were subject to them, that they had seen the kingdom of Satan retreat and the kingdom of God advance. There was excitement, and within a day, they find themselves far away from that excitement and that joy. The success of ministry seemingly lost to this dark night of the soul as they fruitlessly toiled at the oars. You know how this can play out, don't you? You know that when an unexpected phone call or an unexpected email or an unexpected test result can change your outlook on your day, or your week or your year in an instant, quickly changing experiences. The disciples perhaps expected the advent of Jesus' kingdom was close at hand, moments away. They had been successful on their mission. Surely God was about to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And then Jesus dismisses them for a night to labor against the wind and the waves at a terrible hour. Christ's hiddenness from his people was a challenge. But for you and for me, I'd suggest that this is an instructive hiddenness. That Jesus separates from his disciples for them to work and him to pray. This has lessons for us. We have seen that the 12 disciples have been chosen by Jesus to represent the new Israel. Like the 12 tribes, these disciples represent the new people of God whom Jesus has called out of the world and into his fellowship. And while there are unique and unrepeatable aspects of their life and ministry, the disciples also stand out for us as examples of what we should expect in a life of following Christ. And can we say at the very least that we learn from this text that we should expect difficulty in trials? We should expect difficulty in trials. Perhaps it's just a preacher's perspective, but it seems to me that in God's providence, over the last 2 or 3 months, he has repeatedly, over and over again, put before us the reality of difficulty in the Christian life. Whether from James 1, count it pure joy when you meet trials of various kinds, or the trials of disease and death in Mark 5, or the difficulty of discipleship when we saw John martyred, or sort of representative trials and figurative language of passing through fire and through water in Psalm 66. We sang about our need for refuge in times of danger and terror from Psalm 91, and there are other examples we could mention. Our Psalm of the Month talks about affliction that God has sent. Now, reading and interpreting providence is notoriously difficult and fraught with dangers. I dare not be dogmatic about what God is or is not teaching us, or what God is or is not doing in our midst. But can we at least say this? Can we at least say this, that God is teaching us that the Christian life is a life of cross-bearing and trial and difficulty? Is it possible that God is reminding us over the course of weeks and months what he teaches us through Peter in just a few sentences? 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, Remember, Peter's in the boat. Peter knows what it is to be in difficulties and trials, and he writes to the dispersed people, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see that? Peter connects suffering and trial with a subsequent revelation of God's glory, which is exactly what we'll consider under our second heading. But before we move on to consider that suffering and trial paves the way for a revelation of God's glory, let me suggest one more instruction, one more lesson that we should learn from these trials. We saw that we should expect trials and difficulties. We learned that from the disciples straining on the lake. But we are also taught in this passage about what Jesus is doing during those times. Look with me again at verse 46. "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." I wonder if during this long and difficult night, if any of the disciples complained in their hearts or with their tongues that the Lord wasn't there. And did they grumble that they desperately needed another pair of hands at the oars? And I wonder, are you ever tempted to think during your dark nights of the soul, when Christ seems hidden from view, are you tempted to think, if Jesus cared, he'd be here and he'd do something? If Jesus cared, he would take this trouble away. If Jesus cared, he would give me more strength. If he cared, he'd fill me with a sense of his love and a sense of his peace and a sense of his smiling countenance. In trials, are you ever tempted to think, if only Jesus cared? But brothers and sisters, be sure of two things. Be sure of two things. Jesus, first, Jesus labored as much in prayer as his disciples labored at the oars. During his life on earth, when Jesus prayed about his mission, when he prayed for strength to go to the cross and drink the cup of his Father's wrath against sin, that was work. We see him trembling in Gethsemane. We see him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Don't think for a second that Jesus took the night off. No, Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. And second, be sure that while Christ may be hidden from your view, you are not hidden from his. Look at verse 48. "He saw them straining at rowing." And while his prayer isn't recorded, it doesn't seem like too much of a stretch to think that as he prayed for strength for him to complete his mission, he also prayed for strength for his disciples. We see him doing that elsewhere. Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Dear friends, if you find yourself buffeted on the sea or sifted in the sieve, be sure that Jesus sees you and that he's praying for you. Hebrews 7:25, well known in precious words, but no less precious because they're well known. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." If you are in Christ, the Lord of the universe prays for you by name, and he prays always. Always for your good, and always that you would, by faith, overcome. Jesus' hiddenness is a challenge. It's challenging to walk by faith and to row by faith. But still we can see that Jesus is not indifferent. He prays for his people. And as we'll see under our second heading, he reveals himself to us as well. Which brings us to our second consideration. Jesus' revelation should be a comfort to you. Jesus' revelation should be a comfort to you. And first, if we look in our text, we see a miraculous sight. Look with me at verse 48. It says, "Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." I'm constantly struck by the simplicity of the language that Mark uses to describe the miraculous. He came to them walking on the sea. Boys and girls, do you know that humans can't walk on the sea? It doesn't work like that. But that's what Mark says. He came walking on the sea. This is an unimaginable scene. Through the waves, in whatever moonlight or early morning light illuminated the lake, the disciples saw a figure walking towards them on the water. This was no mistake or trick of the eye. He wasn't walking on a sandbar or walking out along the edge of the lake. Mark is clear. He's walking on the water. The disciples knew this lake well. They wouldn't have been afraid if Jesus had been on land. He came to them walking on the water. And there's no reason for us here to laugh or mock at the disciples for thinking he was a ghost. Let's just say that since none of us have ever seen someone walking on the water at night, in a storm, we can reserve judgment for how brave we might or might not have been. But get this. This is not only a miraculous act. This is a miraculous act that illustrates and reveals who it is that's coming to the disciples. Job 9, verse 8. God alone spreads out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea. Or Psalm 77:19, words which we'll sing after the sermon. Your way was in the sea, and your path in the great waters. Just as Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 showed Jesus as the Lord who alone can spread a table in the wilderness, this narrative shows Jesus as the Lord who alone can trample on the waves of the sea and make a path in the waters. As one writer has put it, quote, Jesus moves across the pages of the New Testament, silhouetted against the Old Testament acts of God. And remember that in the Jewish mind, the waters represented uncertainty and chaos and even evil. And so our text is a miraculous sight, God in the flesh trampling on the waters, coming to his weary and his fearful disciples. But the next thing that we should notice is a special name. A special name. When Jesus comes to his disciples in the midst of the storm and in the midst of their fears, he greets them with these words, verse 50. Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. We'll consider the book-ending commands, be of good cheer and do not be afraid, in a moment. But first, focus with me on Jesus' introduction of himself to the disciples. He says, it is I. This is more. This is so much more than simply the comfort of finding a friendly face in an uncertain time. Because In the Greek, Jesus uses the exact same vocabulary to introduce himself to the disciples that the Lord used to introduce himself to Moses in the burning bush. You see, it's been smoothed out in our translations. But in verse 50, Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. I am. God's special name for his special people. A name that speaks of deliverance from trouble and trial. When God commissioned Moses, he said to him, Exodus 3:12, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses was sent by I am. But when Jesus comes to the disciples on the water, he says, I am. You see, Moses was sent by I am, but I am had not sent Jesus to the disciples. Rather, in Jesus, I am visited the disciples himself. He says, I am. And when we understand this, when we understand that Jesus is the great I am come in the flesh, we can make sense of a strange phrase that we find in verse 48. Did you pick up on that? It says in verse 48, he would have passed them by. It's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? He would have passed them by. Why would Jesus come to his disciples, tossed on the sea, and just walk by them and leave them there? That would be a strange act indeed. But when we understand that Jesus is the I am, the language of passing by, I am, or the Lord passing by, may start to bring echoes of the Old Testament into our minds. Do you remember Moses' request of the Lord in Exodus 33? 33:18, Moses said, "Please, show me your glory. Show me your glory." And how did the Lord reply? "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And then the Lord took him and hid him in the cleft of the rock. And the glory of the Lord passed by Moses as he declared his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The same language is used in 1 Kings 19. There, Elijah is on the run from Jezebel, afraid and discouraged that perhaps he alone is left. But when he comes to Mount Horeb, we read in 1 Kings 19:11, "And God said, 'Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord,' and behold, the Lord passed by." Remember, there's this earthquake and this fire and this strong wind, but the Lord isn't in those, but the Lord passes by with a still small voice, a kind word to Elijah. And Jesus, in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the waters, those aren't the manifestations of His glory. The manifestation of His glory is that He comes to His disciples in the midst of them in that still small voice and says, "Be of good cheer. I am. I am." When we recognize that Jesus is the great I am, we see that this passing by in 48 is a revelation of God's glory and goodness drawing near to His people. In trials and in difficulties, the I Am visits His people, passing by them to reveal His glory. James Edwards, a helpful commentator who we quote from frequently, he says this: "It is in the midst of storms, hardships, and adversities that Jesus reveals Himself to the disciples. In the Exodus, God disclosed Himself as I Am in the midst of Israel's oppression in Egypt. Jesus likewise declares Himself I Am in the storm on the lake." This is a special name. And we see finally a word of comfort. A word of comfort. Now that we can see Jesus as the Lord who tramples on the waters, and the I Am who comes to deliver His people, we can make sense of those gospel-rich words with which He greets His disciples: "Be of good cheer and do not be afraid." You see, when Jesus told His disciples to be of good cheer or to be courageous and brave, the storm was still raging. Did you notice that? He speaks to them from the waters as the storm still rages, and then He gets in the boat, and then there's a calm. But while the storm still rages, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid." Because Jesus is God, because He is the Lord who assigned the sea its limits, Proverbs 8:29, He can say in the midst of fearful circumstances and in the midst of difficulties and in the midst of the storm, "Be of good cheer and do not be afraid." Psalm 46 is a favorite for many of us. The psalmist is very bold. He says, "We will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam." And why can the psalmist say this? Why is he so confident when the most solid and sure thing on earth, a mountain, is cast into the most chaotic and uncertain thing on earth, the sea? Why is he confident? Psalm 46:7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Our hope and our boast in the church is most certainly not that difficulties never come and that the sea is always calm. No, our hope and our boast is that through these afflictions, God will reveal His sufficiency and His goodness and His power. Our hope, our sure and solid hope, is that just as the great I Am delivered His people out of Egypt, and just as Jesus visited His disciples in the storm, our God is with us to comfort and to strengthen. Jesus' revelation should be a comfort to you. It should be. That word should, it's a little unfortunate, but we have to say it because we see in the final place that there's a question here. A question. Jesus' revelation presents a question for you. With such an awesome display of his power and such a gracious display of his care, we might expect the disciples to be overjoyed and exuberant to see and to be with their Lord. But what do we find instead? Utter amazement, certainly, and also shocking unbelief. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. In our last two studies, we've seen several echoes from Exodus. Manna from heaven, bread from heaven, and the great I Am visiting his people. And it is a solemn warning that in response to these signs, the disciples show a heart more like Pharaoh's than they would have cared to admit. Their heart was hardened. And the question that this revelation of Jesus puts before us is this: do we recognize and do we embrace this Jesus as the great I Am? You see, like the disciples, we have been with Jesus for some time in Mark's gospel. We've seen him declared from heaven as the beloved Son. We've seen his power and his authority over countless adversaries, the devil and disease and death and sin and all our enemies. We've listened to his instruction and been called to sit at his feet. The disciples had witnessed all of this and still more, and yet they didn't understand. And dear friends and young people, I'd speak to you especially. It is not enough to be familiar with Jesus. It's not enough to be familiar with Jesus and to be conversant with what we could say is the scope of his teachings and the miracles he performed and the overall shape of his ministry. There will be many, many on Judgment Day whose claim to heaven is, I was regularly in close proximity to Jesus. I was regularly in church, regularly sitting under his word, regularly with his people. But their hearts will prove to be hearts of stone. You must know this Jesus personally, running to him in faith like the people in Gennesaret. It's a striking difference, isn't it? The disciples see Jesus and they're afraid. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize who he is. But it says that in verse 54, when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran to him for blessing. And they ran to him for healing and for grace. This is the call of the passage, that when we see the presence and the power of God, we respond in the humble yet bold faith of the men and women in Gennesaret, and not with the hard-heartedness of the disciples. But while this hard-heartedness of the disciples, it does warn us. It does warn us, and it does call us to a vibrant and a living and a personal faith. I think there's also here in this description a word of comfort for us too. The 12 had hard hearts. We've observed already in our studies that the disciples have not been uniformly impressive in this gospel. And throughout the rest of Mark's gospel, we'll see both success and faithfulness intermingled with failure and faithlessness. But don't we know in due time what Jesus makes of these disciples? Judas accepted. It is on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Jesus has seen fit to build the household of God. Ephesians 2:22. Jesus was patient with these disciples. He is not a God who breaks bruised reeds or snuffs out faintly burning wicks, and neither should we be. See, this failure to understand on the part of the disciples is followed by Jesus patiently bearing with them, continuing to instruct and continuing to teach. And I think there's an encouragement here for many of us. You see, just as the disciples' struggles on the sea were instructive, so too their initial hard heart, followed by faith and belief, is also instructive. There's a word of encouragement here for you who are parents. Maybe you find yourself lamenting week after week, why don't I see growth? Why don't I see maturity? Why don't I see my son or my daughter growing? Why do I have to teach the same lessons week after week and year after year? But if one of the lessons that we learned from the disciples earlier is that we should expect difficulty, we should also not be surprised if growth and sanctification in the young disciples of our congregation is slow, too. It's weeds that grow quickly. Weeds spring up overnight, or seed planted in shallow and rocky ground that grows and goes away in a moment. But if our prayer for our sons and our daughters is that they would be oaks of righteousness, deeply planted by the Lord, let's not be surprised or discouraged if their growth pattern matches that of oaks. When I was a senior in high school, we planted an oak tree in my parents' front yard. It was about as high as my knee, maybe 2 feet off the ground. By the time I graduated college, it was taller than our house. And now it's, I have no idea how tall it is. It's taller than my parents' house. It's getting quite large around the base. But if you look at this tree, its growth has been slow, and you compare it to the oaks across the street, you will see that this tree has hundreds of years left of growth ahead of us. If we want our sons and our daughters to be oaks of righteousness, we need to be patient. Elders, the same encouragement and exhortation is given to us. We dare not, as those called to lead in God's house, we dare not be less patient with the sheep of God than the great shepherd under whose name we minister and serve. Jesus is patient with the disciples. He bears with their infirmities. And if you find yourself discouraged with your children or discouraged with other people in the congregation saying, why won't they grow up? Why won't they have more sanctification? Why don't I see these things? Look at Jesus and learn wisdom. He is patient with hard-hearted disciples. And he works in them and he eventually makes them foundations in his church. God be praised, we serve a patient Lord. He knows the hardness of his disciples' heart. But still he visits them. He says, be of good cheer. I am. Do not be afraid. And when God visits you and shows himself to you in his word, read or sung or preached, and gives you a sight of his goodness and his grace and his power, embrace him as he reveals himself and respond in humble faith, not fearful disbelief. Amen. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you are the great I am who visits his people. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that even though we, like the disciples, often are slow to understand, that often our hearts are not pliable and ready to receive the implanted word, we thank you that you are patient. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, make our hearts receptive to your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are patient with us. That you are long-suffering, that you put around us fertilizer and water and say, wait another year, see if there will be fruit. We thank you that you are patient. We pray, God, that you would make us patient in return and also that you would give much fruit. Help us to be growing and help us to be maturing as we see more of your glory and more of your goodness as you reveal to us in the pages of Scripture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.